Psalm 63, David writes, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Hey, this morning we're going to be talking about God's power, but in a kind of a way of acknowledging our fathers as well. So our sermon this morning title is, "How Big Is Your Daddy?" And I was kind of brought back to some of my childhood days in the, in the playground, on the basketball court. Two guys start going at it, start arguing with each other, and then all of a sudden, the argument leads to, well, my daddy's stronger than your daddy. Well, my daddy's wiser than, my daddy's braver than your daddy. My daddy can do this better than your daddy. And then somewhere along the way, after it builds up and the one guy forgets everything, you know, doesn't have anything else to say, then he just kind of closes the whole thing with your mama. And then it all starts off in a fight right there when you start talking about mama. So this, how big is your daddy? I know some dads in this room. I had a conversation yesterday with a dad, and I mentioned the title of this sermon, and he said, "Yeah, I can vividly remember stories about my dad, and I didn't really know whether to believe them or not," because you have this kind of fantasized look at your dad when you're young, right? You know, my dad was 5'9", 140 pounds when I was a kid. I think he was 130 pounds when he got married. By the time I came around, he was about 140 pounds, and I thought he was the strongest man on the planet. I still do think he is. But you know, we kind of have this fantasized, this visual of our dads, is strong, and they're powerful, and they're, you know, they're mighty, and because of their, relationship we have with them, and they're working in our lives, and that's great. That's a wonderful, wonderful way to look at our dads. And we also, as we get older, we start realizing, you know, the humanity of our dads, and we start learning from that as well. But today we're going to look at our dad and our Heavenly Father. You say, well, you know, is it fair to call God our daddy? Yes. It's actually the way the Bible described him. The analogy God uses for himself is he is called our Father. And then Jesus in the New Testament, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, this is how you pray. You pray, "Our Father." And that word in the Greek is called Abba, which is translated daddy. You know what's interesting about that is all throughout Scripture, and you know, people had this idea of God as their Father, but God was a far away God. God was a God who was not close. He was a God who was kind of far away. You know, maybe like we talked about last week, where is God? They had this idea that God was in heaven. You know, that God was kind of a distant God. But Jesus, when he came and he taught his disciples, he used that for the first time. He used the most intimate form and language to God to call him daddy. And that's the picture that Jesus has used, that we should call God our daddy, is the picture of, you know, curling up in a recliner as he just kind of embraces and plays with and giggles with and talks with, you know. And then as you grow older, he's in that recliner and you just kind of go and you sit at his feet, or you sit right next to him, and you talk about life and you talk about everything that's going on. And Jesus paints that picture of God as that intimate dad who is in our life. Of course, also, not only is that analogy used, but Jesus himself is fully God in the flesh. And so everything about Jesus on this earth, that's God. That's our daddy. And he is, in every way, the example of the greatest dad, the greatest father that we could possibly have. But you know what that does? To some of you right now, you're going, well, man, how can I relate what Jesus and God being a dad? And some of you don't, you know, your idea of a father and of a dad It may not be very good, because you may not have a dad that's present in your life. You may not have a dad that's that strong leader, that unconditional, loving kind of person. And so sometimes when we use God as the analogy of God as our Heavenly Father as our dad, that can fall short for some people because of your view and your idea of who dad is. And then even again, when we call Jesus, when we know that when he was on this earth, he was our father. A lot of us in here today, you know, we may have some misconceptions about what kind of person Jesus really was. You know, and I can remember as a kid growing up in church and Sunday school, you know, and back when they had the little flannelgraph boards and stuff like that, and you know, the teacher sat in the front of the room and she showed you all these pictures of these stories and kind of went over all these things. And some of that you still do today. You did this nice little arts and crafts little deal to go along with your Bible story, and you drank Kool-Aid and you ate cookies, and you just had this nice little warm, fuzzy feeling about who Jesus is and about what he was like. And he was just this nice little gentle, meek guy who loved on kids and loved on people and helped people and healed people. I mean, he was like, you know, in my mind, the epitome of the greatest great 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 grandpa that anybody could possibly have. And that would have been my idea of who Jesus is. Well, wow, if that really is a lot of us, our ideas on who Jesus is, then we're falling way short of understanding him as our father, because that's not really who he was at all. Even a childhood song goes, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child." And we have these ideas of just this nice little warm and fuzzy Jesus walking around doing all these things. Now, don't get me wrong, there were moments of Jesus' life where it's warm and fuzzy. But I want to read to you an excerpt from a book that really changed my life in so many ways as a college student, and I still look back on this book very often. But it's a book by J.B. Phillips, and it's called Your God is Too Small. And what he was doing in this book, he was breaking down these preconceived ideas, or these ideas that we have of God and of Jesus when we're growing up. And he takes this word mild that people call Jesus, this kind of meek and mild-mannered kind of person, and this is what he says. This word mild is apparently deliberately used to describe a man who did not hesitate to challenge and expose the hypocrisies of the religious people of his day. A man who had such personality that he walked unscathed through a murderous crowd. A man so far from being a non-entity that he was regarded by the authorities as a public danger. A man who could be moved to violent anger by shameless exploitation or by smug, complacent orthodoxy. A man of such courage that he deliberately walked to what he knew would mean death, despite the earnest pleas of well-meaning friends. Mild, what a word to use for a personality whose challenge and strange attractiveness 19 centuries have by no means exhausted. Jesus Christ might well be called meek, in the sense of being selfless and humble and utterly devoted to what he considered right, whatever the personal cost, but mild, never. Yet it is this fatal combination of meek and mild which has been so often and is even now applied to him. We can hardly be surprised if children feel fairly soon that they have outgrown the tender shepherd and find their heroes elsewhere. And I want you to know, men, that Jesus, in all capacities and in all way, he is the manliest of all men. He is the courageous. He is the bravest. He is the man that we should all look to and say, wow, that's my hero. That's who I want to be. And if you don't know Jesus that way, I want to challenge you to dig into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read for yourself about this man who had more courage than anyone, all of us in this room combined. This man who took on the world. This man who was braver and stronger and more powerful than any other. That is our daddy. That is who wants to sit you on his knee and talk to you and love on you. But do not make the mistake of thinking he is some kind of old grandpa who has no personality, who just kind of walks around wanting to save and help people. Let me tell you what, guys. We have the most powerful man, Jesus Christ, as our Father. What is this word? How does we describe God's power? Theologians describe his power with the word omnipotent. We're going to look at that for just a second. What I'm going to basically do this morning is I'm going to take you through a theology lesson, through some scriptures on how powerful God is. I'm going to do that real fast. So if you're taking notes, get ready to start writing, because at the end, I have a great story from scripture that we're going to dig into. Number one, he is omnipotent. And that word simply means he is all powerful. What does that mean, that God's all powerful? Does that mean that there's nothing that God cannot do? We're going to look at that in a minute. Here's what it means by Wayne Grudem, a theologian. He says this, that God in his omnipotence, he's all powerful, that God is able to do all his holy will. And that's important for us to understand in God's power. He's able to do all of his holy will. Let's look at these things. Number one, nothing is too hard for the Lord. I love these. These are rhetorical questions that God says in Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And also in Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Nothing is, of course. That's rhetorical questions. Nothing is too hard for God. Number two, he can do more than we ask or think. There's another one of those blow our minds. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Luke 1:37, which is a verse of scripture that we have plastered over our doorposts, our walkway, in our living room. Luke 1:37, with God, nothing will be impossible. And then the last thing we see God's power at work in the most evident of ways is most of the time is through miracles. And all the way from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, it's a record of God's working. But, you know, we get stuck a lot on these miracles because we see those as the power moments. We see those as the moments of God's greatest glory, when he parted the Red Sea, when he caused the flood. You know, when we get to the New Testament in Jesus, when he turned the water into wine, when he healed the blind and the lame and the sick, when he raised the dead, and when he was resurrected. We look at these miracles, but I don't want you to get confused here, because a lot of times what we do when we think about God's power and how, you know, when we look at our own lives and we look at what Jesus did and we look at these miracles, a lot of times what we do is we say, I don't see God's power at work in my life because I don't see these kinds of miracles happening in my life and happening to me. I want you to understand something. In Jesus' 33 years of ministry on this earth, we have a very small window of time that Jesus performed miracles on this earth. Just imagine this. This is almighty, all-powerful God who could do anything and everything that he wanted, and we have a very limited number of miracles that he actually performed on this earth. So think about all the people he did not heal. Think about all the people who were sick that stayed sick. But yet right next to him, he healed someone of sickness. Right next to him, someone who couldn't walk, he touched them, they got up and walked. Because a lot of times what we think is, God's power is not in work in my life. I don't see God's power because I don't see the miracles. Jesus says it's greater if we don't see the miracles and believe than if we do. So the greatest act and the greatest demonstration of God's power is not through miracles. He did that, and it was a wonderful way to show that he is God, that he is almighty. But let me tell you, God has a much greater plan than just to use miracles to show that. And that leads us to this next word, his sovereignty. And that's understanding God's exercise of rule over His creation, His kingship, that He is the all-powerful Creator on this earth. Talked about that a little bit already, but just imagine how powerful God is to speak into existence everything that's created. And if we look at that and we take in the whole picture of all of His creation and all that He created and all how powerful He was, we get down to what was the greatest, most powerful act of God's creation. Because that question right there is going to determine how you view God, how you follow God, and what you expect out of God for the rest of your life. What was the greatest, most powerful act? Was it creation? Was it miracles? Was it Jesus coming to this earth? What was it? I want to say to you, the greatest, most powerful act in all of creation was the cross, where Jesus died. It was Calvary, because it was on that cross that Jesus, God, understand this, that God, perfect, holy God, became sin for us. Took the place of punishment that we deserve. He became that sin for us. He paid the penalty for our sin, but we know this, that death and hell and Satan, no one could hold Him down, and He was resurrected. And from that point on, He offered us, the entire world. The Bible says He came to seek and to save all who were lost. It also says that He would wishes that none should perish in their sins, but that all should be saved. The greatest act, the most powerful act that has happened or ever will happen, happened on the cross and happened to Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that is going to determine how you view God and how you view His power from here on out. Because God's greatest act of power, mixed with His unconditional love, His grace, His mercy, and forgiveness, is the offering of salvation to all of us when we don't deserve it. For those who demand more signs of God, more signs of miracles, more signs of healing, more signs of His presence, more signs of creating, for those that demand more and more and more of God, that's to mean they don't understand the power that He's already shown. Because there is going to be no greater. There is going to be no greater power. There is going to be greater act in all of the earth. Because us as Christ followers, when we accept Jesus Christ into our heart and our life, when we submit to Him, we're saying, I trust You, God, with my life. I trust You with my eternity. And so I want to ask you this morning, because I know God is still at work in our lives, and He's still moving. He's still performing miracles. He's still doing great things. He's still showing His power. But let me ask you this. Be content and be confident in what Jesus has already done. And that is going to help you understand and know His working and His power in every other way of your life. It's going to help you to be able to see things in perspective. Because yes, when I want healing to happen, yes, when I want God to provide money, yes, when I want God to do this and that for my family, I have to look in that from perspective of, but He's already done everything. He's already done enough. He's already done more than I deserve, or more than I could ever wish, or more than I could ever hope for. His power is complete. Amen? He's done it. His power has been revealed in the greatest way. And that was through the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, there's another song that we sing growing up as kids. Our God is so big. You know what? So strong. So mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. Or is there? Is there anything that God cannot do? Yeah, there is. I want to share Him with you because this helps us to know His character. God cannot will or do anything that would deny his own character. He can't do it. Let me give you some examples of that. I'll run through these scriptures real fast. Number one, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Also in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God cannot lie to you. God cannot, number two, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, we stop on this one for just a second, because this is where God can never fail us in his faithfulness. He can never lie to us, but he can never deny who he is. Us, humans, we're not like that. And we hear that every day. We see that every day. Oh, my goodness. Can you believe what he did or what she did? I can't believe that. That completely goes against their character. I can't believe they were caught doing that. You see, and that's where we'll fall short of being powerful as God, is because in all of our hopes and all of our character and all of our integrity, there will be the day where we fall. Will be the day where we disappoint. But I want you to leave here today knowing God never will. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie to you or me. And the last thing is, God cannot be tempted. In James 1:13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Although God's power, it's infinite power, his use of that power is qualified by his other attributes. So we have to know, we have to believe, and we have to have faith and create some great assurance of this. Our God is all-powerful, and he is all good, and he has a purpose, he has a plan, and he will do everything according to his will. And so that's how we as his children can have confidence and assurance as we are submitting our lives to him, to live for him and to follow him, to know that by his power, you ready? He will do everything and anything according to his will and his plan and his purpose for your life. Boom, done, drop the mic. He will. You'll never have to worry. Is God going to let me down? Is God going to give something greater to someone else than he's giving greater to me? No, he will not. He cannot do that. Wow. Looking at the character of God. So how do we use God's power? As Christ followers, and I love this, in the New Testament, when the power of the Holy Spirit, you ready, came on the believers in Acts, the word that's used for power when it came upon those believers was the word dunamis in the Greek. You know what that word translated in English is? Dynamite. We are sticks of dynamite walking around on this earth filled with the power of God. Some of us act a little more like a match or a little popping firecracker, but I want you to know the power of God inside of you is dynamite. We should be walking around on this earth, sticks of dynamite, making our way known, making God's way known, and making it opportunities for people to know him, because they say, look at that person. They love Jesus. They are dynamite. There was a dynamite, piece of dynamite that exploded on this campus yesterday. I hate I had to miss it, but Mark's going to come talk about it at the end of the service, and you're going to hear a little bit more about it. But that was the body of Christ going boom on this campus. What about at work? What about at school? We're about to take 100 of us to church camp this week. I hope that everyone at that camp says, in a good way, that Eastwood Youth Group, they're dynamite. So how do we use God's power? Well, I want us to start off. I'm getting my hands together because the good stuff's coming. If you thought it was good so far, better's coming. If you thought it was bad so far, it's going to get better. You ready? All right. How do we use God's power? Well, we're going to start off by talking about how not to use God's power. And throughout Scripture, we get some great examples from Jesus' disciples. These were the men that he chose to be his closest followers. He started off with 12 of them. He chose these men. They were from all different kinds of walks of life. You can take that one off of there. I'm not ready for that yet. Thank you. They came from all different walks of life. There were some fishermen in there. There was a doctor in there. There was tax collector. There was this guy called a zealot, which means he was full of zeal. And basically, he was obnoxious. But then there were, out of those 12, there were three that Jesus called his closest friends. Their names were Peter, James, and John. And just to kind of make this real to you guys, I don't want you to think again this misconceived idea that these guys were just like, okay, Jesus, let's go. Who are we going to help today? Oh, look at the flowers. Aren't they so pretty? Oh, what a pretty sunset. You know, these guys weren't just these robot sissies walking around just doing everything that Jesus told him to do. Again, these guys were raw. Jesus took them when they were young and when they were raw. They were obnoxious. They were boisterous. They did things men do. And I want you to meet what two of them would look like today. And these two would be James and John. Jesus called them a special name. So these guys are real. You're saying, you're kidding me, right? This can't be. This is not the people I know of the Bible. Well, you probably, are you ready? In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, here are the men that are Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, and here's a little about the way they acted and the way they thought God's power should be used. Look at it, Luke 9, chapter 51. It says, at the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, who Jesus named the sons of thunder, by the way, you can look at that in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. He said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, talk about, what do you mean Jesus rebuked people? You know what this word means? It means sharply reprimanded them. And they went on to another village. You see, here are some guys, some men, who are starting to learn who Jesus is. They're following him. They're seeing him. They see his power. They see what he can do. They go into this village of people. The villagers will not welcome Jesus. They're not very happy about them being here. So these men, and all of their manliness and spirituality, say, Jesus, let's just burn this place down and burn all of them up. Now, we know in history, if you read through the Old Testament, that did happen to cities in the Old Testament. But Jesus rebuked them, and he said, no, we're not going to do this. Actually, Jesus had some great teachings about how are they supposed to act. So, how not to use God's power? You know, we're not going to be burning people down. We're not going to be going and dropping our dynamite on the people we hate. We've got to do it in a different way. So here we go. How do we use God's powers? We learn from Jesus. After Jesus sharply reprimanded them, it's not too farther down in Luke chapter 10, just a couple of paragraphs later, he has the teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you better believe his disciples who just asked for the Samaritans to be burned and blown up, you have to believe he knows that those disciples are there when he's doing this teaching. Look at it in verse 30, chapter 10, verse 30. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. He said, and Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of all his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You know how God wants his power and his dynamite? Is when we help people. Is when we go out of our way to show love and grace and mercy to people around us. So we learn that from Jesus. We also not just learn from Jesus in Scripture. As you continue to learn Scripture, you continue to learn from him, but you also follow him. So how do we use God's power? Let's follow the greatest and most powerful man of all time, and we know that's Jesus Christ. If the heart and soul of a man are anchored to the cross, then God's greatness and glory will be revealed through his life. Flip over real quick to Mark chapter 10, verse 44. Mark 10, 44. Men, it takes using the power of God. It takes first for us to submit our lives to him. Mark 10, 44 says this. It says Jesus, actually starting verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I want you to understand this, guys, girls. When we look at this as being, Jesus says, being a servant of all. Listen, anyone given a little bit of power, it's easy to lord over people. It's easy to use authority to manipulate, to hurt, and to get your way. That doesn't make anyone powerful. The greatest power that we could have in serving the Lord is by submitting and serving. Well, you're saying, well, I don't submit to nobody. Well, I'm telling you, you don't have God's power if that's your attitude. Because the power of God brings submission and humility that only God can provide in someone's life. And I know I got to hurry up through this. For the Christian man, true greatness begins where self is lost and Christ is found. Also, commitment to God, to wife, to kids, and to church would be following the example that Jesus gave us. Living a life in Luke 1:37, believing that nothing is impossible with God. And you know what else? Using God's power in a positive way in your life. When people, your family, and people around you, that they know, you'll go to battle for them. That you're the kind of person under the leadership and lordship of Jesus Christ that you will not back down when it comes to your integrity, when it comes to your commitments to your family, commitments to your church, and commitments that you have made on this earth. And then the last thing, believing that fear and failure will always be overcome with faith and determination. Just a few things that I think we can learn from Jesus as we follow him, as we know him, that will help us not only as men, boys and girls and women as well, that we know the greatest power in all the universe, God chose to put inside of us, that dynamite. And we have the opportunity to go and to be that to our world. Now, do I think you could be some sons of thunder? Show your personality and who you are? Absolutely. But just know, you're growing and you're learning, and God is developing you into the disciple that he wants you to be. Let's pray together. God, I thank you this morning that we are challenged by your word. But more importantly, God, that we, from your word, understand your greatness. God, your power is infinite. But within that power, you will always do the ultimate good. That we can have full confidence in that. God, you'll never do anything outside of your character. And so that means what you do and the power and the ways that you work in our families, in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our world, even when it seems like things are turned upside down, God, those things are happening in your purpose and for your holy will. And that you will do whatever it takes to accomplish your purposes and will. Sometimes we want it, God. We want to see it our way. But help us, Lord, to submit and anchor our lives to Jesus Christ, to follow him and to learn from him. Lord, I pray during this time of invitation that you would invite, that those that are feel your presence, God, would be invited to come this morning to receive salvation, to join our church, to pray. God, whatever it may be, how you lead, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have this song. Our pastors will be up front. God's moving you to make a public decision this morning. Please come.